Good morning, and I want to be able to take a moment and say my word of thanks to mothers. Happy Mother's Day. And a word of just sincere appreciation for the women here in our church. Thank you for your ministry to this assembly, even during this time when we haven't been able to meet. The strength, the humility, just so many admirable qualities that our church is so benefiting from because of the women of our church, older women and younger women. And we want to just extend just a sincere thanks, and just everything Christy prayed in her prayer at the beginning is just such a big amen to all of that. So thank you for your ministry to us and constantly blessing us. I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and turn to 1 John chapter 5. We are just a couple weeks away from the end of our series here in 1 John. And we were just commenting in our pastoral staff meeting, one of them recently, about just the timing of how God has arranged at different times in our church series that just so needed in our church. And this one in particular, during a time where, as Josh just prayed, there is the possibility of so many tensions to arise in so many different ways. It's many ways, it's very complex. It can't just be simplified down to one or two things. And yet here we have this book that stands the test of time that commands us to love one another. And I don't think that just saying love one another means simply kind of everybody thinking one thought. But I do think it means that we ought to have at the forefront of our minds loving one another. But what's been so challenging in this book is how God grows that and develops that within us. Because as we've said many times, the command to love one another can be actually discouraging. Like if you're an extroverted person, if you're a naturally nurturing type person, then you would take that, man, you just want to do that. But for other people, whether personality or maybe you've had hurts in the past and you're just hesitant in connecting with just so many things, that can be a little bit scary. And yet we see that God grows, perfects His love within us. And what an encouragement that is, and to know that God had that for our church at this time. One of the things I love about this section of the Bible is that there are all these letters that are written specifically to different churches many times. You got the letter to the church at Ephesus, the letter to the church at Philippi, the letters to the church at Corinth, and of course, these letters to the churches John was writing to. And it seems like as we glean from these letters, as we hear them preached in church, that churches go through different seasons at different times that these different letters reflect. As I was thinking about this and the different letters, I was thinking about how so many churches experience some, if not all, of the problems that are evidenced in the church at Corinth. But nobody wants to stay like the church at Corinth. No one wants to constantly be in conflict with all of that, all of those problems. You know, it'd be better to be like the church at Philippi. And yet we have in these letters so many things that cause us to not only be reflective about our church, but what we would like to see in our church. And I cannot help but to think, as we come to the end of 1 John here next week, that as we've read this book and studied this book together, I want our church to be this. I can't help but to think that as I'm reading and going through and listening to preaching about this, that I think, God, please help our church to be like what John intended in his letter. I think about the encouragement John wrote in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. It really seems like this church that John is writing to was a group of people who wanted to do what was right. And he was encouraging them in that, and he was encouraging them to strive to love God and to love each other. And like they would, I could imagine them hearing this letter read and thinking to themselves, yes, we want to do that. And I think to myself, that's what we want to be. That's what I believe the people at Bethel Baptist Church respond to as well. I think that's where we are at as a church, hearing a letter like this and saying, we want to be like that. We want to be lovers like Jesus. We want to have that love for God and that kind of love for each other. So I thought to start this sermon, why don't we pray about that? Typically we have maybe someone opens in prayer. Sometimes Josh does that. Sometimes I do that. Sometimes we just preach. But I just thought at the very beginning here, why don't we pause? And I'm going to have a moment of silence, kind of like what we do at the end, where we allow ourselves to reflect on the message and talk to God about it. I want to have a moment of reflection at the beginning, because we've had all this preaching in 1 John. We're coming to the end, and I don't know about you, but when I come to the end of a book, I'm kind of sad a little bit, because I don't want to leave. I've spent so much time with the author of the book in thinking what he intended, and I don't want to leave that. And I don't want us to leave what John was intending that we get from this book. And so I wonder if right now, in just a moment, we can pray. And we can have a moment of silence. And in your home, you may want to pray out loud. I would encourage you to do that if you feel comfortable. And you may not feel comfortable. You may be watching this alone. You can feel free to pray out loud. You know, you can hear me talking, but I can't hear you talking. But God can hear you talking. And I wonder if you would pray something like this. God, we have spent weeks and weeks in this book in a situation that we didn't intend, but God, you knew and you know. And we want to hold on to what John says, that we would love you passionately. We would know your love, that God, you loved us first. And that out of that, that we would intensely love others and learn what that means in the vulnerability of it, in the fear of that, in the possibility and certainty of hurts in that. God, help us to hold on to that and grow your love within us. That kind of prayer, that's what I'm talking about. That we would pause at the very beginning and that we would pray something like that. So I'm going to pause right here in a moment of silence. I'm going to give you a moment to pray that. And by the way, this isn't the end of the sermon, okay? It feels like it. It's not the end of the sermon. But I wanted to do this at the very beginning because I feel that that would be a good way to go into these first couple, or these last couple sermons that we have in the book of 1 John. So let's have a word of prayer, okay? Shall we pray? God, in the quiet stillness of this moment, as your Spirit, I believe, is active and moving and touching on people's hearts, help us to hold on to the things that we've learned. Help us to continue in the love of God. God, we know your love because we've seen your love in the cross. And your word says that if we abide in the love of God, the love of God abides in us. Help us to cling to Christ, to hold to Christ, to remain in Christ. I pray for teenagers who are longing that in their hearts right now, praying that. I pray for college age students, young adults. I pray for single adults. I pray for widows and widowers. I pray for young married couples. I pray for young little families with their first child. I pray for older families. I pray for seasoned saints. And I would ask that everybody even children right now who are praying, God, help me to be loving. Help me to love you. Spirit of God, you hear these prayers. I pray that in this place, these people, that you would help us to grow as we see your pursuing love. And that you would work in us and explode in us a passion, a passionate love for one another, to love one another in meaningful ways. God, help us to slow down, to abide in your love, to hear from you so that we can hear that we are deeply loved. I pray that you clear away the noise of our souls. And may we rest and bask in the great, immense, abiding love of God for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage before us today has a verse that is power-packed. This is a passage about having victorious, overcoming faith. There are two sections to this passage. One of them is the more well-known section in verses 4 and 5, where we will talk about faith that overcomes the world. Second section is not a section that is as well-known because it's doctrinally thick and dense. This section, we're going to talk about the foundations of a victorious faith, that John isn't just kind of whipping us up into a frenzy to have a victorious faith. He wants that faith to rest in the right thing, in the right person. And so he's going to give that to us in detail in the second half. We'd like to look first of all at this section that has some common verses in it. Faith that overcomes the world. You know, it's interesting in this book, I know I've said the word interesting a number of times now, but it's interesting in this book that even though these are growing Christians that we see in the book of 1 John that I believe he is writing to, that he doesn't want them to assume things. And so there are things that he has in this book for them to know. And he wants them to know. And John makes it very clear. It's light, it's darkness, it's love, it's hate. And so he wants them to be certain that they are born of God and they're in the love of God and to be certain about things and have some assurances. This finds its culmination in chapter 5 and verse 13, which is the last verse in the section that I have today. Verse 13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, as we've mentioned here a couple of different times, definitely at the beginning of this series, the writer John, who has written 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, has also written the book of John, the Gospel of John, and there's something he says at the end of that Gospel that is very similar to 1 John 5:13. I believe these verses are going to be on the screen. They are John 20, verses 30 and 31. Verse 30 says, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, the book of John, the Gospel of John. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Now I wanted to put those two verses, 1 John 5:13 and then John 20 verses 30 and 31, actually three verses, alongside each other, because when we read 1 John 5:4, those verses tie into the heartbeat of John for these people. When he says in verse 4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So John wants these people to know that they are Christians and that this is a big deal. Eternal life rests on what they believe. This is not a, I hope so. This is, you can know so. And in knowing so, if you've been born of God, You can overcome the world, and this is it. This is the victory that has overcome the world. It is our faith. Now, let me slow down and ask, what does that mean practically? I mean, that all sounds powerful. It sounds preachy. But what does it mean practically? Because right now, you may not feel like an overcomer. You may not feel very productive. I mean, that's kind of a common theme the last few weeks, that because people's lives have been rearranged and they're working at home and doing school at home and all of that, there's a lot of activity and busyness and even fatigue, screen fatigue. But not a lot of feelings of productivity. And so you may feel that way with your practical things of life. You may feel that way spiritually. You may feel that you are not very productive. So you may think, how does this factor in being an overcomer when I don't feel like an overcomer? Let me give a little bit of a review to kind of pull in some things that John has talked about earlier. It seems obvious from the personal experiences and from examples of the Bible outside of 1 John that Christians, God believers, go through stages or seasons of growing. And so some seasons are slow and barren like winter. Some of those seasons are like harvest time and joy comes a little bit easier. John 20 reflects some of this. Passage I read with, you know, verses 30 and 31, you go previous in that chapter, Mary is despondent. This is the great Easter passage. Mary is despondent and anxious as to where Jesus is. And her heaviness turns into joy when she realizes that it's Jesus. And so you have a season of heaviness turning into a season of joy. You go down a few verses in John 20, Thomas is doubtful. Maybe even callous. I kind of read that into what he said a little bit. It's like we believe, but he's not here, and I won't believe. And then Jesus comes and puts out his hands, and Thomas' confession stands as one of the most profound confessions of faith in the entire Bible when he says, "My Lord and my God." Whatever the experience, whatever a person's experience, John seems intent to communicate it, whether it's in his gospel or in 1 John. He wants to communicate that Christians can be overcomers, even if they may not feel at the present time like something's going on. They can be an overcomer. Now, what kind of person does this? What kind of person does this? Verse 5 answers that question. Who is it that overcomes the world? It asks and answers a question. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Which is exactly what John is saying in 1 John 5:13 and John 20 in verses 30 and 31. So we're tying some of these themes together of what it means to be an overcomer and that our faith overcomes the world. But what if I don't feel like that? What kind of person has access to this kind of life, this kind of power? Is a person who's been born of God, who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. But I want to ask a little bit further. What does it mean to be an overcomer? What does it mean practically to do that? Well, again, a little bit of review. A person who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's chapter 5 and verse 1. There is a flicker of love for God that is touched upon the soul of a person when they have repented of their sin and trusted Christ as Savior. There's a little flicker of love for God that begins in the heart of a person when that happens. And God grows that love in the person. Love for God. But it doesn't just say love for God, because John tells us that that love then shoots out into other people's lives. And it's more than duty. It's more than, well, you're a Christian now, you better love other people. But it becomes a joy. It's the natural response of the heart to love others. Chapter 4 and verse 19. And as this person grows, He grows in obeying God's commands, not because they are burdensome, but because of his love for God. And he gradually is taking back ground that the enemy has taken and attempted to complain. He or she is becoming an overcomer. The word overcomer is a word that is a favorite word for John. 24 of the 28 New Testament occurrences are in John's writings. You know, I don't know about you, but when I hear anything about the disciples, and, you know, Peter always takes the forefront, there's a lot about Peter and his, kind of his brash, his type A personality, and we kind of think of John as a little softer. Kind of as having a little bit of a side that maybe he wouldn't want to get in the fray of things. And yet John is the one who uses the word overcomer more than any other New Testament writer. 24 of 28 New Testament occurrences. And in these verses, verses 4 and 5, three times he uses the word, the Greek word for overcomer. This is the word where we get our modern day word Nike from. There was a Greek goddess named Nike. In Greek mythology, mortals could not achieve victory apart from the gods. Only the gods could achieve victory, not mere mortals. Mortals had to call upon the gods to have victory. Now listen to this. Against the backdrop of that, John is speaking into that. And John tells a group of average people, they can be overcomers. They can be conquerors. What kind of people? Strong people? Olympic people? No. It's people who believe God and trust God and depend upon God. It is growing Christians. Those are the overcomers. Those are the people that John is talking to. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 14 says, I write to you young men. And you may or may not remember this, back when we talked about that, he's not just writing to young men in the church. He's writing to categories of people who are growing in their Christian faith. So those who may be young in the Christian faith, who are learning some things, who have a hunger for things. He says, I write to you young men because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. That's the strength. That's the secret. It's not them pumping iron physically. It's them pumping the iron of the Word of God. The Word of God abides in them. And he says, and you have overcome the evil one. This is a power-packed passage. The evil one wants to eat up ground in our lives. He's active. He's real. He's the prince of the power of the air. How do you defeat that? In Greek mythology, you needed to call upon a god. You needed to favor the gods to be able to do that. In Christian faith, it is the Christian who stands on the Word of God who takes back ground from the enemy because Christ has claimed that ground. What does the conquering, though? What does the conquering? These questions may seem kind of picky to ask, but they're kind of natural outgrowths of asking, you know, what is this? Who does this? How does it happen? It's our faith. It's dependence upon Christ. But what does the conquering? I don't feel very victorious on some days. May get up and be in a physical condition where I just don't feel very strong. What does the conquering? And verse 4 says specifically, it is our faith. Faith in what? Verse 5 says, it is faith in Jesus, the Son of God, revealed in the Word. Listen to what Jesus Himself says using the Word for overcomer. John chapter 16 and verse 33. Jesus says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Listen to that. Jesus doesn't say, you go take the world. You overcome the world. He says, I have overcome the world. I find it fascinating in this text that he says that in the world you will have tribulation. Being an overcomer doesn't deliver you from tribulation. It doesn't deliver a person from cancer. It doesn't deliver a person from danger. It doesn't deliver them from death. It doesn't deliver them from disease. It doesn't allow them to hover above it while the less obedient people struggle. He says, in the world, you will have tribulation, but we can be delivered from the world consuming our joy in the midst of those things. We can be delivered from Satan wrecking our lives. We can be delivered from those things. This is the power behind Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, where Paul says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. The Apostle Paul in the Greek language was constantly taking Greek words and slamming them together to make power-packed words. And this is one of them where he takes that Greek word that John uses, the word for Nike, and he puts a preposition on the front of that, which literally means that we are more than conquerors. We overwhelmingly conquer. That's what he's indicating there in that text. What are these things that we overwhelmingly conquer? Verse 37, he says, in all these things, what are these things? What are they? Verse 35 of Romans 8 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There are things that are constantly attempting to separate us from the love of Christ. Don't we see that in 1 John, John is constantly pressing us to see the love of Christ? See how He loves you. This is our lifeline. And in Romans 8, it's indicating that there are things that will separate us from the love of Christ. And then he says, shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. And dropping down to verse 38, he says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the overcoming. This is what we depend upon. It is remaining in the love of God. And brother and sister, it is holding on for dear life until the end, knowing that the Scripture says you are an overcomer if your faith is in Christ. You know, I also thought of 2 Timothy 1:5 in connection with this, in connection with women. Paul says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, talking to Timothy, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, now I am sure dwells in you as well. How many of us can give thanks today for the overcoming faith that we saw in a woman that God put near our lives? Perhaps your mother, perhaps your grandmother, perhaps a woman that kind of adopted you as her grandchild in the church. But a woman who had a faith to hold on to the love of Christ, an overcoming faith. Man, that's awesome. I want to take the remainder of the time before we close and look at this second section, the foundations of a victorious faith. Now, I'm warning you, we're going to read it. It doesn't have the same power-packed feel to it. Don't worry about that. It is very powerful. As we step away from verses 4 and 5, I want to go back to John 1:1, 1 John 1:1, at what John says at the very front of this book. He says, that which was from the beginning. And you remember when we talked about that, it doesn't say he who is from the beginning. It says that. So what he's referring to is not only Jesus, but everything that Jesus said and did. So we could say the entire earthly ministry of Jesus, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. John's letter at the very front is a Christ-focused letter. He's got to get us to Christ. He's got to get us there because this is love. This is the love that he needs us to see, he needs us to experience. This is our hope. That being true, John needs us to make sure that we understand who he's talking about. Now, I know I've said it a couple times, this next section is very dense doctrinally. John was writing to some people who were experiencing the effects of false teaching. Part of the effects of that false teaching is that there were people who were teaching that when Jesus came into his public ministry and at the baptism and the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove, there were people teaching that Jesus became deity at that point, and before the cross, Jesus' deity left him. And so, literally, Jesus died not as God, but as a glorified man. And there were people teaching that. And so, John is teaching that's false doctrine and that these verses are the true Christ. Here's what we're talking about. Now, you may think to yourself, I don't know anybody like that. I've never even heard that. I've never even heard anybody teach that. I understand. But we have to realize that there are people that you brush shoulders with, people that you work with, people that may be listening to this, and I don't say this in a pejorative way to be contentious, who just simply do not believe Jesus is the Son of God. They believe he is a good moral man. They believe that he existed. They believe that he has some good principles like the golden rule, things like that to live by. But as far as dying in my place, I didn't ask him to do that. He didn't do that for me. This was just some man. There are people who believe that. John wants us to know that in verse 13, our eternities rest on having the right person in mind and believing the right person. In verses 6 to 13 are going to delineate for us in a very concise way who this person was. So what we have here is the testimony of the Trinity. This is what makes this section so powerful. In this passage, 9 times in verses 6 to 12, we have the word that is used for testify used. Testify, testimony, 9 times in verses 6 through 12. What John is saying is that this Jesus that I'm talking about that you need to put your trust in is not just a really, really good person. This is God. He died for you. He died a penalty death, the penal substitution of Christ. He died in your place. You are accountable to him for your eternity. What we have in verse 6 is the testimony of Christ. It says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood." Various theories as to what water and blood are. Let me tell you what I believe and not just go through all the various theories. Water is the inauguration of the public ministry of Christ. Jesus didn't become deity at his baptism. He already was deity. He was deity as a baby. He was deity before he was a baby. But in his public inauguration at the baptism, and then at his death, from beginning to end of public ministry, John is saying what he did was official, and his own testimony is that he is at the very center of redemptive history. More could be said about that. I'm simply going to move on to the end of verse 6 through verse 8, because here we have the testimony of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Let me press pause on what I'm saying here for just a moment to say something that may not be of interest to most of you listening, but I need to say it. Some of you have a translation of the Bible in verse 7 that has more words than what I just read. In the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament, those words are not there. Now, there are some people who will say, this is why modern translations are bad, because in this instance, they are taking out the Trinity. If we were to go with that, which I don't believe that, I would have to say, whoever's trying to take the Trinity out missed a major piece in that section. Because in this section, you have the testimony of Christ, you have the testimony of the Spirit, and you have the testimony of God. So you have the Spirit and Jesus, the Son of God, you have God the Father, and you've got the Holy Spirit as God in this section. Apparently, some scribe early on wrote those words in the margin, and they landed in some of the translations that we have. You say, what should I do with that? If you feel confident in that translation, that is fine. I just want you to know, when I just read, I didn't skip something very important, but those verses are not in the English Standard Version. We have here, in this section, the testimony of the Trinity to the redemptive work of Christ. That is not removed, it's actually strengthened in this section. Okay? So now that I said that little piece, let's go back online with what we're talking about. We have in this section the testimony of the Spirit. The Spirit affirms the incarnation, the death, and the resurrection of Christ. The Spirit must do this because this is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit can't do anything other than speak the truth. And the Spirit recognizes the ministry of Christ as being the Son of God. We have now in verses 9 and 10 the testimony of God Himself. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. These are really important words. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. I want to switch back to Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is when Jesus was baptized, and it says this, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him, and behold, a voice from heaven said, this is God's testimony of His Son at the baptism, witnessed to by God, the Spirit, and Jesus, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So we have in this section, without giving a lot of extra explanation, we have the testimony of Christ. We have the testimony of the Spirit. We have the testimony of God. That the person that John is talking about, upon whom rests your entire eternity, this is the Jesus Christ, and there is not another. What's left for you to do? Verses 11 through 13 say this. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. This life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So let me ask you now, do you have the assurance of eternal life? I'm asking you in no uncertain terms, because John does so, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life? How can you know that? Well, it says in the text, if you have the Son, you have life. How do you have the Son? Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, calls upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Have you invited Jesus Christ to be your Savior? I know that we say that many times from this pulpit. It may seem like it gets old, or maybe people know that, but John didn't assume that. And the reason he didn't assume that is because he wanted you to know this person. He wanted you to know this person who loves you so much, and he wanted you to spend eternity with him. You can spend eternity with Jesus Christ. the one who gave himself in love for you. Do you feel God drawing you? Do you feel the Spirit of God, sometimes we say, tugging on your heart? Do you feel kind of that beckoning call to you? Can I say, that's God. That's God. You say, well, who am I? I don't know that I deserve any of this. The truth is, none of us deserve this. No church person deserves this. Nobody deserves this. But Jesus died out of love, sincere, pure love for you, so that you could be an overcomer, even in the tribulations of this world, and that you can have eternal life. So let me encourage you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. About a week and a half ago, I stood to do something that I've done many, many times over the course of these last few years. Something that I feel a huge weight of responsibility to do. And in this situation, it even felt weightier to me. Our sister, Dawn Stolvert, had passed away, and I wasn't really certain how it was all going to work out. We can't do a memorial service now. We're going to have to postpone that. It just all sounds so painful, not just the death, but then how everything. And so on a Tuesday, a sunny Tuesday, just about a mile from here, we stood at a little graveside. Chairs were spaced 6 feet apart. Everything just felt different. But as we were standing there, as I got to preparing for this, and as we were standing there, a verse that came to my mind about Dawn was Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. It said, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." What's so striking about Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith chapter of the Bible, is you have people in that Hall of Faith who were just like they've got mega stories. I mean, this one section says that they conquered kingdoms. They stopped the mouths of lions. I don't mean to just make it kind of trite, but I'm just trying to imagine in modern day having a resume of that stuff. You know, what have you accomplished so far? Well, I stopped some mouths of some lions and conquered some kingdoms. I mean, just the whoa and the stories you would tell around the table of having done stuff like that, having seen that stuff. Man, we would say those are people of faith. Then you have this section. It says others were destitute. They were afflicted. They were mistreated. Probably these are the people who wouldn't be asked to speak at conferences. Probably we wouldn't even know who these people were. But Hebrews 11 says, these all died in faith. The kind of faith that John is talking about here in this section of 1 John. These all died having an overcoming faith. Some with incredible victories in their resume. Some not having a whole lot of evident visible victory at all, but they died in faith. It occurred to me as I was standing there doing that little graveside and hearing the testimonies of children, hearing Rude's testimony of this beloved woman, that this woman died in faith. That I was standing at a very powerful place. I was standing at the grave of an overcomer. I didn't know this until after I knew that it was somewhere around in the cemetery, but just literally 3 feet behind where I was standing was the grave of another overcomer. They were able to get the grave right next to Alyssa. Some of you will remember as a 20-something having passed away here in our assembly, brain cancer, having died in faith, the faith of an overcomer. Praise God for the testimony of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. To Jesus Christ, the ultimate overcomer, the one who can be your Savior, the one who today you can by faith follow and enable you to have an overcoming faith. Shall we pray? God, as we close our time together this morning, we are sobered to think of those who have gone before us and who died in faith. People like Dawn and Alyssa, many others. Many others that people at home are thinking about right now. But God, I want to pause here and just ask that your Spirit would draw people who are not people of faith right now. People who are outside the kingdom of God, that they would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and eternity would be their home. Christ would be their forever Savior. Father, we pray for those who are weak today, those who do feel destitute, feel mistreated. Give them these words that they can have an overcoming faith, Jesus, because you overcame the world. We thank you for that. We give you all the honor and the praise and the glory today in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you for joining us today for our time together. We hope that you'll have a wonderful week walking in a victorious faith.